going to see, we're going to have a quote here from Sinclair Ferguson about turning. The theme of the first chapter is repentance or return. And so I'm going to read the whole chapter with you this evening. I want you to listen for that idea, turning, return, turning back. That kind of an idea is repeatedly the same Hebrew word that's used a number of times in this chapter. Ruth chapter 1, this is God's word. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, but my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people and thy God my God. Wherefore thou diest, where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her. Then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Amen. And let us pray. Once again, O Lord our God, our souls have taken great delight in reading thy word, beholding the truth, and reading the seeds of the gospel, and in rejoicing in thy goodness and thy providences. Lord, we pray that as we examine this story given unto us by thy Holy Spirit in the coming weeks, that we may be blessed of thee, and that we may see the gospel unfolding, and that we may see thy good providence towards us day by day. Lord, undertake now for the preaching of thy word, that thy church may be established and built up. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Contrary providences, that's what we see in the book of Ruth. The Puritans often spoke not just of providences, but contrary providences. I saw a quote by R.C. Sproul here this last week where he said, there's a word that needs to be reintroduced to the Christian church, and that's the word providence. Providence comes from the word for provide, and by observing and desiring to see providences, it is seeing God's hand in everything that befalls us, everything that happens, recognizing that God is sovereign. Our whole understanding of the Word of God says that God is absolutely sovereign, that he has decreed all things from before the foundation of the world. We long to understand how that plays out, especially in the area of contrary providences. Why did this happen to me? Why did this occur? What purpose could God possibly have had in it? As we read through the Psalms, we often see that the psalmist is troubled by this. Psalm 42, why art thou disquieted, O my soul? Why are you upset? Well, things just aren't turning out so well. Psalm 73, why do the rich prosper, and why do the Lord's people seem to be in poverty and often in destitution? Why are things ordered the way they are? Faith says God is in control. He has ordered these things. He has a purpose in them, even though, beloved, our hearts are often very perplexed. These days that we're living in are days often of great perplexity. And it requires the rising of faith to say God has a purpose. God has a purpose in all of the things that we see that are even opposed to his law, to his word, to the gospel, to Christ, the great King of Kings. So, beloved, we know that life doesn't always turn out the way we want it to. Most of us had great plans when we were 19, 20 years old, coming out of high school or coming out of college, and we were going to do this, we were going to go in that direction, we were going to have a great life. We kind of had it all planned out, and I don't think anyone here had those plans turn out even remotely close to what they looked like when you were 20 years old. Some people do. Some people have a good plan, and God blesses those plans. But very often we're very idealistic when we're young. The Lord lays hold of us and says, yeah, I am the one who controls not just the history of the world, I control your personal history. I am the God of your person. I am the God who loves you for Jesus' sake. And I have a purpose in your life. It may not be as grandiose as you would like it to be, but it is a purpose that will exalt the name of my Son and will bless you in all things. You can think of Joseph, who went out to bring food to his 10 brothers, and his heart intended to bless them. He was obeying his father. And the next thing you know, his own brothers are plotting to kill him, and suddenly he ends up in an Egyptian jail. How can this be the will of God? Well, we just see a wonderful unfolding of God's providence and his will in Joseph's perseverance, Joseph's faithfulness, Joseph's gospel labors wherever he is, and the Lord brings good out of it. So that when his fearful brother stood before him, knowing that their own little brother had the power of death over them, he said, why are you trembling? Ye did mean it for good, for evil, but God meant it for good. You had evil in your hearts. You wanted to kill me. You wanted to see me put down, but God turned all of your evil desires around for good. So we are a people that want to see how God's hand, not just how God's hand exists in history, but or plays out in history, but how we can respond to that in faith. It's a contrary providence when it runs cross purposes to us. How do we respond? How do we live that out? You can look back and say, I should have done this, and I should have done that. We're all very good at that. But when you're in the moment, you say, what do I do now? What is my next step? And that is the challenge of the Christian life. So Ruth is certainly a book about God's providence and how it always brings about the glory of God. John Piper summarizes it this way: Ruth is a story that shows how God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. It's a story for people who wonder where God is when there are no dreams or visions or prophets. It's for people who wonder where God is when one tragedy after another attacks their faith. It's a story for people who wonder whether a life of integrity in tough times is worth it. And it's a story for people who can't imagine that anything great could ever come of their ordinary lives of faith. It's a refreshing and encouraging book. So we trust that we'll find refreshment and encouragement from it as we open these words together. We want to look first of all at the historical setting. So the writer of Ruth, probably Samuel, we don't really know, but the author of Ruth gives us the historical setting. Came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Charles Dickens would say it was the worst of times. The days when the judges ruled were not pleasant days. It's very rugged. When you're reading, you're endeavoring to read through the Bible in a year, you're trying to systematically read through God's word, Judges is definitely one of the most difficult books to slog through. There are great showings of God's grace and mercy to his people. But overall, it just is more reminiscent of a book of rebellion and disobedience, not just the world in general, but God's own covenant people. And they have everything given to them. Paul says in Romans 9, they have covenants, the promises, everything belongs to the Jews, but they've rejected the meaning of it, and that's so evident in the book of Judges. We have Joshua, that great captain of general of the Lord's people. Jesus was the captain of the Lord's host in Joshua, but he's the general leading them into the promised land, the work that Moses wanted so much to do, and Joshua is appointed to do it. And they go in and they have victory, not all the time, but they have it's victorious book. They're taking the land, and yet they fail to take all of the land. And then disobedience begins to reign. If you turn back just over to the beginning of the book of Judges, chapter 2. And we read that they forsook the Lord, verse 13, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Here's the hope, verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. So you see a repeated pattern in Judges, and it's been described as this downward spiral. It kind of has the same theme going round and round, but it goes down and down and down and down, so that at the end, there are the last chapters of Judges are very, very hard to read. It is so dark. And you have a disobedient Levite serving an apostate Micah. Come be my priest, be my Levite. I could use a Levite, I'll pay you handsomely. Levite says, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. And where did Micah live? Micah lived in Bethlehem, Judah. And the opening words of Judges take place in Bethlehem, Judah. Now, there's no sure, certain date for the book of Ruth. It happens sometime in the book of Judges. But if we consider that it may very likely have happened at the end of the record of Judges, it would be a deeply dark time, a very dark time spiritually. And that is one of the reasons that the Lord brought famine. The book of Judges is characterized by two similar, if not identical, verses, Judges 17, verse 6, and Judges 21, 25. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was anarchy. Everyone doing their own thing. Nobody wanted to do anything that the Lord commanded. Nobody wanted to do anything altogether as the Lord's people. We're all going to do our own thing. So famine comes into the land. The Lord had promised to bring them into Exodus 3:8 unto a land and a large, which with unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they'd begun to enter that land, but they had cast it away by their disobedience. It's interesting that the word famine does not appear from Deuteronomy to through Judges. The word famine only really in Genesis, primarily in some places in Deuteronomy. The allusion is to in Deuteronomy, but not the word even showing up there. But here, all of a sudden, you have famine. So famine is an unusual thing in the life of the Jews, in the life of the Israelites. But the Lord has threatened his people if they disobey his word. We turn back to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26 and verse 14. The Lord says, but if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. So we see that disobedience, that downward cycle in the book of Judges. And the Lord finally says, I'm sending famine. You're not listening to me. I'm sending my prophets. I've sent my judges, some better than others. But I've redeemed you. I've delivered you from the Philistines, from the Moabites. I've delivered you a number of times. Now I'm sending you famine. So there's famine in the land. Similar warnings are set out in Deuteronomy 28. But he also promises a reward for repentance. He promises prosperity if you repent, if you seek my face, if you turn from your ways, I will feed you once again. That theme of repentance is found in the book of Ruth. Sinclair Ferguson says, in Ruth chapter 1, the Hebrew word shub is used over and over again. It is not only the Hebrew word for return, but it is the Old Testament's main word for turning back to God's covenant grace and mercy, for repentance, for conversion. The verb shub runs like a melody line through the whole story. When we hear it again and again, we cannot possibly miss what this story is about. It is about turning back to God. It is about returning to his grace. So this is, and he's talking about the story, not the whole story of Ruth, but it is that as well, but particularly the first chapter, returning to the Lord. The story focuses on a man from Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? It means house of bread. House of bread. It's going to be called the house of David. It's going to be the place where the Lord Jesus is born. It's the house of bread, and here there is no bread in the house of bread. And so Elimelech decides that he's going to look out for his family. What do you do, beloved, when there's famine? What do you do when you have a family and you need to provide for them? You have two little boys who are probably not the healthiest of children. What are you going to do? Are you going to trust in the Lord to deliver you? Are you going to go back and remember his promises that he gave in Deuteronomy and Leviticus? Or are you going to flee to the world and find your refuge there and a possible solution there? So there's the historical setting of the book of Ruth. We move next to what I call the Christian element of this story. There's a Christian family, and the names are given all in order in these verses in Ruth chapter 1. The name of the man was Elimelech. Elimelech means, my God is king. My God, Eli, my God is King Malak. So here's a man who's didn't live out what his very name meant. God is a king, but he's not a king who's going to provide for my family. Not a king who's, I really believe, is going to be faithful. So I have to take matters into my own hand. We can think of the great challenge that's before Elimelech. We better not be glib about this. We better not just kind of toss it aside. Well, it's easy, the answer. What's the answer? It's easy. You trust in the Lord. That is the answer. But it's not easy, is it? Not easy to have your sons crying for food. We don't know exactly how dire it was, but it's called famine. It was probably pretty extreme. Elimelech's wife is named Naomi, and her name means pleasant. So she seems to be a very pleasant lady throughout the story. Their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, were probably not the healthiest of boys. Mahlon means sickness. Chilion means fatality. It means frail. It could be related to consumption, like tuberculosis or cancer. So probably for these boys to have received those kinds of names didn't look very hopeful when they were born, I would think, unless they were nicknames. But these are the names that appear to be given to them, sickness and cancer. So here was a family who had become very desperate. We don't want to read too much into this, but it would appear that they're not faithfully walking with the Lord and they're not faithfully exercising their trust in the Lord. They decided to sojourn in the country of Moab, verse 1, rather than stay in the promised land, rather than stay in this land that had been divided to the various tribes that they had taken possession of, that the Lord had given them, that clearly they failed to obey the Lord, but this was still the Lord's land. It was the land of promise and contained great hope for them. So rather than trusting in the true covenant God to deliver them, they decided to leave. Matthew Henry said, "It is an evidence of a discontented, distrustful, unstable spirit to be weary of the place in which God hath set us, and to be for leaving it immediately whenever we meet with any uneasiness or inconvenience in it. It is folly to think of escaping that cross which, being laid in our way, we ought to take up. It is our wisdom to make the best of that which is, for it is seldom that changing our place is mending it." Right? We have that saying in our Western language, right? The grass is always greener on the other side. And there's probably some Aesop's fable that goes together with that, but it always looks great over there. That other job offer looks way better than what I've got now. That other house that I think I should have looks way better than the house that I have now. That city, living in that city would be great, way better than living in this city. All kinds of attraction. Why is that? Because most of that exists in your mind. Right? Most of that is just your entertaining how much better it's going to be if you change your location, if you change your circumstances. So they went to sojourn in the country of Moab. So what was Moab? Who was Moab? Moab, first of all, was Lot's son by Lot's daughter. So Lot had a son and grandson at the same time. Not very pleasant to think about. But Moab was protected by the Lord. The Israelites were forbidden to attack the Moabites and the Ammonites. Her sister did the same thing afterwards. Balak had hired Balaam. Balak, the king of Moab, remember, the king of Moab had hired Balaam to curse Israel. And failing cursing Israel, they destroyed Israel through sexual immorality. They got the young women to come in and tempt the Israeli men. The Lord, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, declared that Moabites could not enter into the congregation to the 10th generation. So there was not an entire casting aside. There was some protection, but they were the enemies of Israel. They had always been the enemies of Israel, and they were to be distanced from them. In Judges 3, the Moabite king Eglon had attacked the Israelites. And Moab was very far away from Jewish worship. Far away from the tabernacle, far away from Jewish brothers and sisters. By comparison, we would say Christian brothers and sisters. And they removed themselves to an unknown land that was identified as the enemy of Christ. So it was not the greatest place to raise a family, not the greatest place to raise a Christian family. Pretty soon, the sojourn turned into comfort. Verse 2, they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Began to be very comfortable. They settled in. They remained. They abided. Charles Spurgeon says, they entered the fields of Moab and settled there. That is generally what happens. Those who go into the country of Moab continue there. If Christians go away from their separated life, they are apt to continue in that condition. It may be easy to say, I will step aside from the Christian path for just a little while, but it is not so easy to return to it. Usually something or other hampers, the snare catches the birds of paradise and holds them fast. We can think even now, just comes to mind, Pilgrim's Progress. Going bypass, bimetals, I forget the name of the, but they strayed and they wanted, it's a shortcut. This is a great shortcut. And they ended up in Vanity Fair, and you can just see the working of the Spirit in Christian's life, that he just felt so uncomfortable. He felt miserable for having gone that way. It wasn't like Elimelech and Naomi where they began to feel comfortable. And that's the blessing of being Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, and being frustrated and angry, even frightened, and having gone the wrong way and wanting to return as quickly as possible to the Lord's good way. Moab, the world, can feel comfortable very, very easily. And we can begin to just reinterpret God's will and God's providences in a way that doesn't conform to his word any longer. So we can ask, what would you do? What would you do if there was physical famine in our land? And we're seeing some people predicting that here. I don't know exactly the cause. We're going into the grocery stores and seeing a lot of empty shelves ourselves. It's a little concerning. We begin to wonder, how bad is it actually going to get? Is it just a temporary thing? None of us knows. None of us knows. But when you start to see empty shelves, you start to think a little more seriously about what could happen and what we might do if famine was to come upon our land. What if we came to the day where there wasn't necessarily physical famine, but you are unable to buy or sell without the government's approval? That'd be a hard decision to make. What would we do? Well, Jesus said we should pray, give us this day our daily bread. It's not our employer that provides for us. It's not the government that provides for us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He provides for us. We're to be diligent in our labors. We're to be busy in our work. But God has called you and I to. But our daily bread comes from God. And this, we need to be mindful of that. And be aware that God gives us the bread on our table. Not to take for granted the good health that you have in your labors. You're able to work. Why? Because God keeps you healthy. God could take away your health in a moment. You'd be unable to work. Some people find themselves in that situation. Not unwilling, but unable. But beloved, what about a spiritual famine? There's spiritual famine in Bethlehem, wasn't there? They'd turned from the Lord. Everybody, it seems, just en masse. The Lord always has his remnant. That's a biblical doctrine. There's never failed to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the face of the earth by his good providence. But when all around you there's spiritual famine, and they're not talking about the scriptures, they're not talking about Christ, they're not concerned about what God thinks, it's easy to fall into that mindset and just begin to think like the people around you. So when you turn to the prophet Amos, in one of the minor prophets, Amos chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. There's a famine for the word of God. And people were looking for faithful ministers. People were looking for prophets of the Lord, and they were not to be found. We need a word from the Lord. Remember, their canon was not complete. They didn't have a full Bible. They depended on these prophets. And even now, the Lord uses faithful gospel ministers to bring you into his presence, to remind you of God's truth. And a faithful minister will always draw his message from the word of God, which has been revealed to everyone. What if godly ministers are removed? We have a day when unstable Christians are wandering about from one congregation to another looking for something. They don't even know what it is, but they'll know it when they find it. They're not sure what they're looking for, but they're just wandering aimlessly. So many end up in Moab worldliness and find comfort there. They find a gospel that compromises. Oh, we talk about Jesus. We talk about the gospel. We even talk about the death of Jesus. Sometimes talk about the blood of Jesus. We don't like to talk too much about sin. We want everyone to be happy and pleasant. We want to give a good, positive message. It's very easy to be lulled into that, just to say, well, you know, they do read the Bible, but not stopping to ask, do they expound it faithfully? Do they bring me a gospel message? Do they really bring gospel comfort to my soul that's been struggling with sin, my soul that's been discouraged because I have to live in the world? Do they draw me to Christ? Do they bring me into heavenly places? Do they delight my soul with God's truth? That's where I want to be. It's easy to fall into that. It happens very gradually, just as it did with Elimelech and Naomi. So in spiritual famine, beloved, where the ministers of the gospel are removed and taken away, we need to repent and pray for the Lord's mercy. We can think of the killing times in Scotland, the Covenanters. Many of the ministers were put to death for preaching the gospel against the command of the king. Why would God take the ministers of the gospel? Why wouldn't he just take church members? Seems like they're, you know, he could kind of lose a pawn rather than a bishop, so to speak. But no, the Lord took the leaders away. And it had the desired effect of bringing forth the gospel, of strengthening the church. That's totally contrary to human reason and our rational thinking, isn't it? And you preserve the leaders. God says, no, I'm going to take away the leaders. My church is going to be strengthened in those times. And it was. It's great to think of, or to read about what the Lord had done. So there's the Christian element. They didn't handle their circumstances in the best of ways. We may not have either. We need grace we need to pray for that grace when we need it in times of famine, whether physical or spiritual. But there's a heathen element as well. We have a family that's destitute. The father dies, and here is Naomi, a widow with two sons. They've been there for 10 years. They marry Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth. They live 10 years without bearing children. And then Mahlon and Chilion die. So here is dear Naomi. Her name means pleasant. And we can only imagine her walking away from her third grave in Moab. She's lost her family. She has nothing. She departs, and she does the right thing. She hears that there's bread again in Bethlehem. The house of bread has regained its bread. I need to go back and be with my covenant people. She returns. She repents. She goes back. We don't know what kind of influence she had on Elimelech's decision and what went on in the family dynamics there, but she is resolved now. She's got three graves in Moab. There's nothing for her there anymore. She's going to go back to her own people. She does the right thing. And beloved, if you're ever caught up in the ways of the world, the right thing is to return to the Lord, to return to the Lord's people, to find fellowship and encouragement. And it's going to be tough. That's why you never want to be in that position, to have to go back. It's going to be very difficult, but it's the right thing to do. And your soul is going to tell you that it's the right thing to do. You're going to know that it's the right thing to do, because that is where you belong. That's where your Savior is exalted. That's where the gospel is preached. That's where there's comfort for your soul. That's where you find fellowship with people with similar struggles and also similar joys and comforts in the gospel. And so Naomi does the right thing. And beloved, we should be very aware. We should take this lesson to heart, to not go to Moab in the first place, because it could very possibly be a place of great comfort. But the most comfortable place for the Lord's people is always with Christ and his people. So, beloved, let us abide. Let us pray for the church in these difficult times to be strengthened, that we all may live and speak repentance, and that it may be evident in each of our lives. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we confess that we're often allured by the world, drawn away and tempted. We pray that thou wouldst keep us, that we may see the foolishness and the vanity of the things of this world. We have already often experienced its emptiness, its vain philosophies, and science falsely so called. We pray that we may be steadfast in thy word. Lord, thou dost know our weakness. We pray that as we face difficult decisions and challenging circumstances, that thou wouldst give us wisdom to exercise our faith aright, for thy honor and for thy glory. We pray that thou wouldst direct our steps, that we may encourage and even warn one another as we see the day of Christ approaching. Strengthen thy church, O Lord, we pray in the name of Christ, her great head. Amen.